Well, we do find ourselves in Psalm chapter 4 this morning, and you can get your Bible and open up your copy of God's Word, and let's read it together, Psalm chapter 4. God's Word says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in Yahweh. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety." Well, a month ago, there was a headline that appeared in the Washington Post. And the headline pretty much sums up to tell us the story. It says, "Even those of us who don't believe need what religion can provide right now." The author, an atheist, explores what she's been missing from religion, specifically her Jewish roots. She talks about social connectivity, inner peace that comes with the rhythms of religion, and the hope that comes from belief that a higher power has got this all under control. To her, religion is a human invention that serves an important function in helping people cope with the strains of life. She says, and I quote, "We don't need religion, but as the crisis reminds us, we still need certain things that religion can provide." And so she practically participated recently in Passover prayers and virtual Sabbath gatherings, and they said, according to her, helped her cope. I read another news article that is titled, "Some Nonbelievers Still Find Solace in Prayer," chronicling how many atheists, particularly those who have gone through various crises in their lives, are looking to pray as an aid. I'll just read the beginning of the article. It says, "Each morning and night, Siegfried Gold drops to his knees on the beige carpeting of his bedroom, lowers his forehead to the floor, and prays to God. In a sense." You see, and as an atheist, Gold took up prayer out of desperation. Overweight by 110 pounds and depressed, the 45-year-old software designer saw himself drifting from his wife and young son. So he joined a 12-step program for food addiction that required, as many 12-step programs do, a recognition of God and prayer. 4 years later, he's trim and much happier, and he credits his success to a rigorous prayer routine to a very vivid, entirely make-believe goddess that he created. He says prayer encourages him to be humble, to expand his imagination, and release the power of positive thinking within to help him change. He still doesn't believe in God, but prayer, he says, has changed him. Listen, if prayer is all about making yourself a better person, functionally helping you cope with hard times, then God becomes whoever you want God to be. Did God design prayer to work regardless of who you're praying to? Is God really answering Siegfried Gold's prayers? Of course, God is sovereign and can hear and answer any prayer he sees fit, but he repeatedly warns that he does not listen to the prayers of unbelievers. They are like the prophets of Baal who lift up empty words to heaven on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember the story, I'm sure. Elijah is standing there with his altar, and the prophets of Baal are standing there with their altar, and they are crying out to Baal, asking God, their God, Baal, to come down and burn their sacrifice with fire. And after nothing happens after a couple of hours, Elijah begins to mock the Baal worshipers, and that he's not answering. He says, well, maybe he's sleeping. Call a little bit louder. And then after a few more minutes, he says, oh, maybe Baal's relieving himself. You just have to wait a few minutes. And it goes on most of the day. See, there was a deafening silence to the prayers of Baal worshipers because they weren't praying to the one true God. And today, most in our society are still okay with our vague prayers for health and prosperity, prayers equally at home on a Muslim's lips as on a Christian's lips. Many people are throwing around the prayer hands emoji at the end of their text messages as a way to just say bye and sign off. But are Christians comforted knowing that an unbeliever is praying more? Does that give us hope? Are Christians comforted in that it's socially acceptable to say, well, I'll pray for you? And God is clear. He answers prayers that come from His people. Those who belong to Him, who've been adopted into His eternal family, who've been sealed by His covenant-keeping love. And in Psalm 4, we're going to discover the types of prayers that God answers as we aim to become the types of Christians that delight in God. We're going to discover the types of prayers that God answers as we aim to become the types of Christians the delight in God. In fact, the next several weeks we will be exploring the prayers God answers as we study the Psalms. Because it isn't just unbelievers' prayers that can float up to a silent heaven. Many Christians haven't really learned to pray either. We assume that how we've always prayed is how prayer is supposed to be. But the funny thing is, when you read the prayers and praises that we find in, for example, the Psalms, we often realize how much we still have to learn. Psalm 4 gives us a heading, and that indicates that this is a song for corporate worship, a time when the congregation could sing together and remind each other of the prayers that God answers. Read that heading with me. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, literally plucking stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Now, we don't know the occasion for this psalm. We're not sure if David is young or if David is old. We're not sure if David is in the midst of a trial or just reflecting back on previous trials. But we are sure that this is a corporate plea for help from God, a series of prayers to be sung and learned. Now, Psalm 4 might not be as popular as Psalm 23, but it has been incredibly valuable to so many over the ages. Augustine loved this psalm. In fact, he quoted Psalm 4 frequently throughout his autobiography called Confessions. This is the very first autobiography that has ever been written, as far as we can tell. And Psalm 4 played a vital role in Augustine realizing who he is and realizing who God is and in his conversion. Martin Luther loved meditating on Psalm 4 in particular, and he prepared his soul for the art of dying, as he said, by reciting verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. And for us now, as we study the psalm together, we're going to see five types of prayers that God answers. Five types of prayers that God answers. If we are to be as bold as the psalmist and say, answer me when I call, be gracious to me, hear my prayer. If we were to be bold and say, as verse 3 says, Yahweh hears me when I call. If we're to be that bold with God, then we had best learn what gives the psalmist such confidence. And as much as people want to own this idea that atheists can pray too, and that it's somehow good for them on some sort of self-help level, this psalm reminds us otherwise, right from the beginning, that the prayer that God answers is prayer that is urgent and dependent on God. Prayer that is urgent and dependent on God. We see this in verse 1. When I'm getting annoyed with one of my children, which so rarely happens these days, especially when one of those children might be ignoring me, I'll often change my tone of voice and use words like, "Answer me. Do you hear the words that I'm saying?" It's meant to perk their little ears up and get them to hear what I said and obey. And so I think because of that experience that many of us have had, when we first read verse 1, it almost sounds to our ears a little disrespectful towards God, like I'm talking to a child. Read verse 1 with me. David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And as strange as that may sound to our ears, these words aren't reflecting a heart that's annoyed with God because he's not listening. Rather, these words are an expression of urgency because you know that God is listening. And when you know that God is always listening, you should urgently, immediately bring every issue that you might have directly to him. You see, this prayer begins with a sense of urgency that's often lacking in our prayer life. How many of you have said, "Oh, I'll pray for you," and then you go and maybe you forget? Why not say, "I'll pray for you. In fact, can I do so right now?" Well, you got them on the phone. While you're texting with them, give them a call. "Can I pray with you?" If you believe the power and efficacy of prayer, then your prayers will have a renewed sense of urgency. "I've got to do this now." Those are the prayers that God answers. And so David realizes that whatever distress he's in now, he's got to bring it to God post haste. And even as he's asking God rather urgently, "Answer my prayer when I call, O God of my righteousness," we immediately see the reason that David is so urgent and that he has such confidence to be dependent upon God. See, he depends on God for his righteousness. You see that at the end of verse 1? Right at the beginning of verse 1, he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." That is, "Answer me when I call, O God who declares me to be righteous." You see, though David is born in sin and guilt, though having sinned enough to deserve condemnation, just like all of us, David is declared righteous. And why? Because God declared it. And David's not shy to mention that. David is completely dependent on God, even to bring these requests before him, because only the righteous ones can come to God with their requests. And David is under no illusion. He is righteous because God declared him to be so. He is forgiven because God has forgiven him. He is wiped clean because God has wiped him clean. And so he urgently brings his request to God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. There's a further reason for this urgency, because this is hardly the first time that God has been there when he needed help. Look at the middle of verse 1. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress." Here, David remembers the past, giving him hope for the present. See, often we are encouraged by various ways that others have been brought through different trials. We're often encouraged by the ways that God has brought us through different trials because God wants to use our times of distress to help us in the present to get through whatever we've gone through. So David remembers that. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Literally, the Hebrew here is that he has freed me from a tight place or freed me from a binding location. What a helpful description of trouble, right? Being squeezed on all sides so you can't move, trapped, tied up, as it were. And God has delivered him out of impossibly tight places in the past, and he will do so in the future. Listen, trouble is used by God to make us realize how much we depend on God. And biblical prayer always urgently depends on God for everything we need. You see, sometimes we can go for days without serious prayer when things are going pretty good. When God's good gifts are the bulk of what we're experiencing. We're like, I just kind of prayed, thank you, God, for the food, and thank you, God, before the night, and it's kind of normal. Often we're temporarily blinded to dependence based on God's blessings. But when you're in pain, try going for even a few hours without bringing your needs to God, and your soul just feels starved. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Problem of Pain, "We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he speaks in our conscience with shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." As Jeremiah 17:17 says, "You are my refuge in the day of disaster." So repeatedly, we are reminded that only when we are weak is God strong. And saying strong in God sometimes means that we need to be brought low. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: "We need winds and tempests to exercise our faith, to tear off the rotten bough of self-dependence, and to root us more firmly in Christ. The day of evil reveals to us the value of our glorious hope." That's why David urgently comes to God, because the rotten branch of self-dependence has been ripped from his kingly stature, and he knows God. Do you know that you need God like that? Look out for that great tutor in your life. Trials. See, it's on the other side of going through trials that we can pray boldly as David does. Look at the end of verse 1. "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." You want to pray the way God wants, with urgency and dependence on him, to say, "Oh God, I desperately need you. I know you'll bring me through this trial just as you've done every step of the way. Be gracious to me and answer my prayer, oh God." If you want to pray like David, and yet there's no difference between the atheist prayers we heard about earlier, trying to will yourself to help yourself to be the best self you can be for yourself. If you're more interested in decreeing and declaring what you want, you've missed something entirely about prayer. It's not about yourself. See, even as David prays boldly in verse 1, we see it's all because he's completely and always dependent on God. Biblical prayer seems to be a little more centered on God than we tend to make it. God-centered prayer is urgent and dependent on him. Well, secondly, we also see the biblical prayer is true and faithful to God. True and faithful to God. See, when we pray, one of the challenges is to get so wrapped up in what we want to be true, what we think is true, that we get our eyes off of what we know to be true. I mean, really, this is how depression sets in. You begin to think, my life is so horrible. Nothing good ever happens to me. He must hate me. She must hate me. And you begin to go in this vortex, this spiraling down of thought life that just rips at your soul, it seems. Instead of remembering what is true, I'm a child of God. I have a heavenly Father who loves me, keeps me, and is there for me. The vortex of lies, of half-truths, sucks us down. So next, David instructs the wicked men around him, the men whose prayers God will not hear because they are full of deceit, who hold on to lies and slander as if they were costly gold. He speaks to these men in verse 2. O men, or men of rank, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. Remember, David's honor is wrapped up in God's righteousness that God gave to him. So to dishonor David is to dishonor God. How vital, too, for the Christian to focus on what we know to be true in our prayer life, to remember that our identity is first and foremost a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. So we are not primarily an anxious person, though we may struggle with anxiety. We are not primarily a depressed person, though we may struggle with depression. We are not primarily someone who struggles with anger, though we do struggle. Our identity isn't even good things like happy, satisfied, blessed. We are in Christ if we are saved. If we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are united with him. That's our identity, covered by his blood. And I love how baptism represents the gospel message. You see, if you're a Christian, you likely have been baptized. And what baptism represents is that just as you once were dead to your own sin, you were buried with Christ in his death, cleansed by the water as you come up, recognizing that his blood covered every single sin. And as you rise up out of the water, those who have faith and trust in Christ and his sacrifice for your sins can have the eternal hope of having a new, cleansed life, the redemption of our souls. We get our sin, and we get that Christ paid it all. Now, we may not be covenant kings like David, but Romans 8 sure has a lot to say about us and what is true about us. If you want to turn there, you can. Romans 8, verse 31. As we try and recall what is true about us and pray what is true, Scripture often helps us. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" He continues in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Even as you listen to Isaiah 43, verse 1, it's true that God's promises to Israel apply to us as well. Isaiah 43:1, "But now thus says Yahweh, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And Jesus says to his own, "Those who are mine, are they not in my hand? No one whom the Father gives me can pluck them out of my hand." And yet, how easy do we forget what is true about our identity in our prayers? focusing instead on slander and lies. Go back to Psalm 4. See, even with the coronavirus, sometimes it's hard to sift through all the noise that's floating all over the internet about the virus, its origins or ways to combat it or how the Antichrist is going to come as a result of this virus. And we can get so distracted with stuff that clearly isn't true or ultimately is pure speculation that we get our eyes off of what we know to be true. And instead we run after a candle of some presumed truth away from the spotlight of God's word, which reveals to us what is true. And so David asks us a question at the end of verse 2. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? For God wants our prayers to reflect what is true, not turn to endless speculations. It's not helpful. And so who does the Lord hear? Is it the ones pursuing endless speculations, slander, vain words, outright lies? Look at verse 3. But know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. See, it is the godly that God hears, that God sets apart for himself. The word godly here is such a rich word. It comes from the often used word chesed in Hebrew. It's used most often to describe God, and it's translated steadfast love or loyal love. It's got these two twin ideas of loyalty or faithfulness to God's promises and his kindness, his love, his compassion. But here, it's the related word that is used. It's kesed, a word that describes men who are faithfully loyal to and love God, just as God is faithfully loyal to and loves us. So then the word godly here, but to know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, is kind of a tame translation. It means far more than just simply those who generally are good. See, God hears those who are integrated into his covenant community, faithfully following, worshiping, loving him. I mean, that's what the Lord's Supper signifies. Today, we're missing out on an opportunity to take the Lord's Supper as we do the first Sunday of the month. The Lord's Supper is to signify that we are not only one with God, but we are one with one another, and we are all heading in the same direction, remembering that we love God and that we want to worship God, that we want to serve him with our whole hearts. And so if you take the Lord's Supper, you do so recognizing that you are one with Christ, remembering what is true. So David reminds the men of rank, as it were, in verse 2. God doesn't care about your high position. He doesn't care about your slander, your ideas of what will make you happy or satisfied. God only listens to those whom God has set apart, whom God has redeemed. Verse 3. But know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. See, the God-centered focus of these first two sections is so important to take into your prayer closet. For God wants our prayers to be about all that he has done for you. To focus on what you know to be true, not on what you feel to be true. Sure, we are to bring our emotions, our feelings to God, but won't you remember that you depend on God for your salvation, his declared righteousness in Christ? Won't you remember that God has set apart you to be faithful to him? See, the type of prayer that God answers comes from those who belong to him and who focus on what is true and faithful, who are urgent and dependent on God for life and everything. A third type of prayer that God answers is prayer that is restrained and trusting in God. Prayer that is restrained and trusting in God. Say that in verses 4 and 5. We do come urgently, crying out to him because we recognize that he's our only source of hope. But our urgency is never flippancy. Urgency doesn't mean to simply act on every impulse that we might have, especially on impulses of anger. In these next two verses, there are six rapid-fire commands. And they can be summed up with restrained and trusting in God. Look at these two verses with me. Read them, verse 4 and 5. Command 1, be angry. Command 2, do not sin. Command 3, ponder in your own hearts, on your beds. Command 4, be silent. Command 5, offer right sacrifices. Command 6, put your trust in the Lord. See, restraint is all over, verse 4, in dealing with your anger, isn't it? I think if we're honest, anger is difficult to control. It seems to well up and blotch, spill over the side of our cup like a cup that's filled to the brim in a toddler's hand. As our patience wears thin, as stress and tiredness begin to take over our lives, we can easily respond in anger, can't we? And then at other times, we love to hold on to our anger, to never confess it as such, to pretend to put on a mask that, oh yeah, we love you, but in reality, in our hearts, we definitely are holding on to anger, to argue with our foes within our heads until it explodes one day. But godly prayer is always marked by humbled restraint. It's not to say, oh God, I hope they finally see how foolish they've been. But it's to say, God, help me see how foolish I've been. Look at the commands in verse 4 again. Be angry and do not sin. Paul literally quotes the same half of a verse in Ephesians 4. And then Paul says in Ephesians 4, immediately following this quote, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, be angry, but don't make it worse. Don't act on it. Don't stew in your anger. Now, he's not saying that anger, so long as it stays inside, is okay. Jesus is pretty clear on that himself. Anger of the heart is always sin. Never is the heart sin of anger acceptable. And so what David and Paul are saying is that we shouldn't further sin in our anger. We've got to deal with it. And you might say, be annoyed, but do not sin. And how do we do that? Second half of verse 4. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Think about it. Confess your sin. Deal with it in your own hearts. Forgive the person. Work through your own anger first. And don't say whatever comes to your mind. Show some restraint. Harry Truman was known to have a quick temper, and as president, he had no small share of detractors. When he'd read an opinion article criticizing him, or a congressman sent him a scathing letter, or even when he and his wife Beth got into arguments, Truman would often pen a very angry letter. He would fold up that letter, seal it in an envelope, and most of the time, he'd place that letter in his desk in the Oval Office. And now we have them in the presidential library. But his inclination towards silence is good. See, amidst the anger, it is right to not act on that anger. In fact, one time, he sent such a letter to his wife, Beth. It actually got into the mail. And after sleeping on it, pondering the folly of what he had just done, he contacted his daughter and had her intercept the letter and destroy it before anyone could read it. You see, restraint is a gift from God, but so too are sacrifices. Look at verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in Yahweh. That the purpose of the silent pondering in bed from verse 4 is to be repentance and restraint is very obvious from verse 5. You see, you got this situation where you're angry, and he says, okay, don't sin. And then he says, now think about it in your bed, and don't say anything. Please don't say anything while you're angry. And then he says, go and sacrifice to God. Why are you going to need to sacrifice? You sacrifice because you recognize sin and you repent of that sin and you turn from that sin. When you confess sin, there must be a sacrifice for sin under the old covenant system. The animal has to die in your place. You see, it was a very vivid situation. And if you would have to have a sacrifice for sins. You would go to the temple. You would confess your sins on the head of the animal while the priest was slitting the animal's neck, spilling its blood in front of you. What a vivid picture that God designed to help us see that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That animal died in your place for your anger. And so God wants us to understand that we need to offer a sacrifice, that a sacrifice needs to be offered in response to sin. And faithful obedience to God means that when we offer that sacrifice, we do so with trust. But multiple times, the Old Testament prophets lambasted the people for offering sacrifices with an impure heart. Isaiah 1 is one of those most famous passages. And many believed, and some priests even taught, that if you just simply offered a sacrifice, it brought you forgiveness. That your heart didn't matter. You could be holding on to anger and repent of anger, and it's fine. Or say the words, and you'll be fine. And so David says very clearly, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in Yahweh. See, God is concerned about the obedience that comes from faith, from a purified heart that trusts in God. That's what God is after. And the applications to our prayers abound. For we should not remember that God cares about the allegiance of our hearts, the state of soul's rest. Should we not care where our hearts are moved towards? As Paul reminds us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, in this new covenant age, we don't offer animal sacrifices. Christ has paid the penalty for us with his once and for all sacrifice. But we do offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's our reasonable worship. And as we ask for restraint, God, help me not to get angry right now. As we confess our sins and plead with God to use us in whatever way he sees fit, this is the type of prayer that God answers. Humbled, confession, complete surrender, trusting God to help restrain the evil that lies close at hand. Well, our fourth type of prayer that God answers is prayer that is joyful and satisfied in God. Verses 6 and 7. Have you ever heard a prayer and wondered if that guy praying is either really bored or tired or both? In fact, I know I've heard some prayers where I thought to myself, is he going to open up his eyes after he's done, or is he down for the count? I admit, I've had my share of falling asleep prayers as I'm putting my kids to bed, where I even remember in the middle of the prayer, what did I just say? I'm sure my parent, my kids and my wife can testify to that. But it shouldn't be. May prayer incite our hearts with the same joy, the same happiness, the same passion that comes when we'll get to watch and cheer on our favorite sports team again. Or the same exuberance of a child on Christmas morning. Prayer that God hears finds joy and satisfaction in God, and it is palpable, or should be palpable. Look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? And David here gives voice to the question humanity has asked for millennia. Imagine saying this with a sigh of sorrow. There are many who say, oh, who will give us some good? Who will show us some happiness? The world is constantly asking this question. And the best-selling books and all sorts of media or YouTube links are all about the happiness market, aren't they? Habits of the highly successful, you fill in the blank. Books on relationships, books on work, exercise, the new keto diet, it's a save all. Lifelong learning links. You can literally choose thousands of recipes for happiness in the cluttered media market of this world. And yet, just as David gets to the perennial question, he also answers it better than any of the self-help books out there can. He asks the question, verse 6. He will show us some good. And then he answers it. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. Now, this is a familiar prayer for David to include. It's a benediction that the priest would often offer at the tabernacle. It's a direct quote from Numbers 6:26. But what is so satisfying, what is so happiness-granting, as it were, it's the light of God's face. That's an anthropomorphism. It's a way to speak of God in human terms. It's to say, may the blessing of God's presence shine upon you like the sun. It's life-giving. It's joy-inducing. It's satisfying. And when God's face is upon you, he hears and answers our prayers. You see, the antidote to the dark clouds of trials and troubles is the bright sun of knowing God. All the books, all the pursuits that take up so much of our time is wasted on things God never designed to satisfy us. You were made for this. Consider the falcon and see how it is designed perfectly to hunt, to dive, and to soar on the winds. It's majestic. You can look at the falcon and say, it was made for this. And you were made not to be the paragon of physical fitness. You were made not to be the most successful CEO in the world. You weren't even made to be the best mom and dad or son or daughter. God made you to delight in knowing and worshiping him. And no more can we be satisfied than when we are fulfilling our purpose for our lives. Look at verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. This is harvest language, agrarian farming language. And as a bunch of city slickers who are probably listening to this, we have a hard time appreciating David's analogy to the great joy of the harvest. The harvest is like Christmas, summer vacation, and your once a year payday all wrapped up into one. It was awesome time of the year. And to get the weight of what David says, he says here, the harvest time, that's a lot of joy. But there is more joy when God's light shines upon me. More joy comes when I can abide in your presence, when I can pray, pouring out my heart of praise. More joy comes when I study who you are. Oh, don't you feel the depth of David's satisfaction, of his happiness in God. He says at the end of Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of your life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, godly prayer, prayer that is heard, is prayer that finds joy in knowing God. But prayer is not just a feeling of happiness. It is always Bible-driven, intelligible communication with God. And we lift up intelligible praise as we learn intelligible truth about the very one who made us. See, God is the answer to the happiness bug that we all have been bit by. And prayer is how we express our joy, our satisfaction in God. A satisfaction that is greater than all the best this world has to offer. You want to influence the world more than the greatest athlete, the best president, the most intelligent scientist? It's not going to be that you find a cure to COVID-19. It's that you pray. Oh, sure, this side of heaven, you might not hear about those of you who are praying hours every day, working your way through the membership list of our church twice a week. We may not hear about all of you who are faithfully praying for your pastors, thank you very much, and praying for your own family, they thank you very much. But for all eternity, we will be rejoicing with you all that you did pray. For your highest joy wasn't in the fleeting pleasures of this life, but in the eternal joy of knowing God. And out of the drumbeat of the passions of our heart, our prayers flow. Are you joyful and satisfied in God? Well, our final type of prayer that God is pleased to answer is prayer that is at peace and content with God. Five, prayer that is at peace and content with God. We see that in verse 8. When you take every urgent need directly to God because you depend desperately on Him, when you ask for God's help, restraining your passions and humbly trust Him to forgive you when you fail, when you find your highest joy and satisfaction in knowing God, and when you, instead of focusing on what you feel to be true, you focus on what you know to be true as a child of God, your prayers will be marked by a sense of peace and contentment that is truly not of this world. And you'll be able to sleep and rest soundly in your Father's loving arms. Read verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. How is it that we have such peace? Yahweh himself protects your peace. You see that at the end of verse 8? For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. That's not a command, that is a statement. God makes us dwell in safety. See, the safety that God provides is eternal. No matter what man might do to me, no matter how awful the economy or the virus might get, God is there and God gives you peace. For all eternity, protecting, leading you all the way home. So we ask the question, is there peace in your prayer life? Are you content with the sovereign hand to guide you towards the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? Or are you gaming for fractions of joy and pleasures that flit and fade away? It was a cold October evening, 1555. The night would be Bishop Ridley's last on this earth. The very next day, Oxford would see him burning at the stake for his faith. But on that night, before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to stay with him in his last hours, to stay up all night if need be and pray for peace, a miracle, or simply to comfort one another one last time on this earth with the joy of brotherly love. But the bishop refused, saying, "No, no, that you shall not, for I mind, God willing, to go to bed and sleep as quietly tonight as ever I did in my life. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety." So do you pray with confidence that God will answer? What a rich, rich psalm that helps catapult our prayer life heavenward. Keeping our eyes on the delights and dependence of knowing God, so that no matter the trial, no matter the season of life, we can boldly pray with the psalmist. Answer me when I call. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayers. And at the end of the day or at the end of our life, we can lie down in peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is well with our souls when we know you. And I pray that if there be any who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, that there might be an opportunity now while they are looking at this live stream, looking at their phone or their video or the TV, wherever, that your Spirit might move in them to consider that they need a Savior, and that they need the peace, the happiness, the comfort that only you can provide. And may you help all of us to faithfully and humbly come to you in great dependence for our breath, our food, our everything, and our eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us Christ, that you gave us Jesus, God in the flesh, to die on our behalf and to rise again so that we might have eternal hope of eternal life. Lord, that is what makes us bold in light of any situation, because our boldness comes from you. Help us, Lord, to be satisfied in you. Help us to realize we are made for this and long for and love our intimacy that we get to spend with you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit might do that work in us this week for the first time, or draw us again closer to you for the 100th time. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.